Amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is where we are this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. This is the 33rd message in the series. And last week we saw the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the start of his third missionary journey. He sailed from Ephesus to Jerusalem. He only stayed in Ephesus for a couple of days, maybe a week at the most, a couple weeks at the most, a few weeks. But at any rate, however long he was in Ephesus, it was a very, very short period of time. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, who he had also worked as a tent maker with in Corinth. They sailed with him to Ephesus. They stayed in Ephesus. And we're talking about strange providences in Ephesus today, because all of chapter 19 has to do with Paul's ministry in Ephesus and the things that happen. As Paul left there, they were not left without a gospel witness, as Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind. And then, by God's grace and by God's mercy, here comes Apollos. Apollos, really not knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Messiah, knowing that Jesus had come, preaches the Old Testament powerfully and preaches the Old Testament in a wonderful way. But he didn't know the rest of the story. And so, by God's grace, there you have Apollos who comes, and he listens to these humble tent makers who take him aside privately and tell him the way of truth more perfectly. And now Apollos becomes a powerful gospel minister as he realizes the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and preaches that such things from the Old Testament. And let's remember, at this particular time, that's the only preaching of the Word of God that was being done, was from the Old Testament, the New Testament not yet being written. And of course, that would start and that would happen. As you come to verse 1 of chapter 19, now it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, you know, that's a takeover from chapter 18, because he went from Ephesus to Corinth, and we know a little bit about his ministry there in Corinth. We don't know a lot about it, but we do know that later on, after chapter 19, history would be done. The books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians would be written. And one of the things that happened in Corinth was that a party spirit developed. The people began to pit Apollos and Peter and Paul against each other, something that Apollos didn't want, something that Peter didn't want, something that Paul didn't want. They all were preaching and glorifying the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But the party spirit, and if you're going to talk about who was the most magnificent speaker of that group, it would be Apollos. He was a mighty orator and a powerful orator and drew a crowd after himself, not because he wanted to, but just because he did. Paul, of course, being a theological genius, but really, well, I think if you would hear Paul preach, maybe you'd be a little disappointed, because he wasn't magnificent as an orator. He wasn't entertaining in any sense of the word. He gave the truth, he gave the truth, he gave the truth. And you could read the book of Romans, you could read the book of Ephesians to get the best idea of what he was actually preaching. And even think of those two books as a sermon, and think of it as coming from Paul. And okay, there you go. Now you have Paul's preaching, just meaty and full of weight, absolutely. Well, at the close of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul alludes to this problem. In the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the problem outright, that some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. But he goes outright to it in 1 Corinthians 16:12. You don't need to turn there. But 1 Corinthians 16:12 says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he's had a convenient time. And he was telling them something very important. You know, Apollos had been there, Apollos had left. Paul was going to go back to the Corinthians in Corinth, and so was Apollos. But Apollos wasn't willing at this particular time. Why? We read between the lines. It's because of their division, because of their idol worship. They were turning him into an idol. And until this was rectified, he himself wouldn't go there, showing his solidarity with Paul and the apostles. And, of course, the book of 1 Corinthians was sent by Timothy Timothy went there with the book, we think, and Apollos, I think it's fair to say, was waiting to see whether the Corinthians would listen to the rebuke and repent of their sin. And then, of course, Paul and Apollos would go there later if they would do that. But they didn't respond well, so 3 to 6 months later, the book of 2 Corinthians was written. This, too, is God's strange providence, if you think about it. Because what wealth we have in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians of biblical truth, of biblical churchmanship, and it all came about because of a church that itself became rather rebellious. So God uses the worst of things and turns them around for good. And we've all been profiting from the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians ever since. And of course, we have better hope that the Corinthians did mend their ways later. Well, chapter 19 is all about Paul in Ephesus now, before 1 and 2 Corinthians is written, and it's at the very beginning of the third missionary journey. What isn't told to you so clearly but is true is Paul, instead of sailing to Ephesus, which would have been the easiest way to do it, took the land route from Antioch and up through the areas of Macedonia there, making his way to Ephesus on land, strengthening the churches as he went. And so, with that background, let's read another strange providence of God that takes place at the beginning here of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, and that's how we know that he got there from Antioch by land instead of by sea, he passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said to him, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now all the men were about 12 in all. And thus we read so far. And that is an unusual passage. And that couldn't be a difficult passage. And I tell you that it's a misused passage by many in our day who would like to see this as normative and would like to see this as still happening in this particular way. In fact, some of our Pentecostal friends would try to use this passage to prove a second blessing. But there was no second blessing taking place here. I will explain it in just a few moments. But Paul and the disciples of John the Baptist, we need to realize who these people were, first of all. On the outskirts of Ephesus, basically isolated from everyone, isolating themselves on purpose. John the Baptist, where did he go? He went out into the wilderness, did he not? And out in the wilderness is where he preached, and the people came to him. These 12 people that were believers in the things that John the Baptist said, probably like the Essenes, isolated themselves from Ephesus, isolated themselves from civilization, became pretty much a group unto themselves, and as such had missed out on the truth. Now, news travels slowly in this world. Remember, Apollos didn't, he knew about Jesus, we think, but Apollos didn't know about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until it was explained to him. These ones probably didn't even know that Messiah had come. Now, we can go to Luke's gospel. In fact, let's do that. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, the same author of the book of Acts, now tells us about John the Baptist and more about John the Baptist and what John the Baptist preached and what these 12 would have known. Luke chapter 3. And we start reading verse number 2, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And you can read about Zacharias and his mother in Luke chapter 1. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So there's the Old Testament prophesying of the forebearer coming, John the Baptist. And what is he preaching? The Lord hasn't been revealed yet. So he's out there preaching a baptism of repentance. And now here's his message. Verse 7. Then the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Of course, he's preaching to a Jewish crowd, preaching to those that would pride themselves on being the descendants of Abraham. And he says, look, that's not going to get you anything. God can create from stones children unto Abraham. You're blessed to be children of Abraham. That's your great privilege, but you need to repent of your sins. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, God's about ready to cut this tree down. The axe is laid to its root, which means that the next thing that's going to happen is the axe is going to be laid to the tree itself. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And then just a sample of the kind of preaching and advice that John the Baptist would give. He answered and said to them, he who has two eunuchs, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And of course, that's how they made their extra money, was by extorting money from the people. You think the IRS is ruthless? I would never say on tape that they are. I would never dare say that. But if you think the IRS is ruthless, they have nothing on these guys. That was a great plum to be a tax collector, because not only could you raise the taxes from Rome, but whatever else you could raise, now that was yours. So you got a salary and a bonus, you know, by extortion, basically. No wonder they were hated by the people so much, and they were. So John the Baptist says, collect no more than what is appointed to you. You might remember Nicodemus, the tax collector that truly came to Christ and believed, restored the things that he had taken from the people. Okay, then verse 14. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? You might remember, Christ told the disciples, if a soldier comes to you and compels you to go a mile, just using contemporary terms, go with them 2 miles. And they had the right to do that. They could actually go to the citizenry and make them carry their stuff for a certain period of time, the heavy baggage. They could compel them to carry it for them. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. That's a hard one. There. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Now, think about that. Some people thought that maybe John the Baptist was the coming Messiah. That was the buzz going around. You compare scripture with scripture, which we don't have time to do today, but you could easily do it. You'll find that they brought some people plainly asking him, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, there's one coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. You can go to the book of John, and you can see that. You go to Matthew's parallel account, and you can see that. And so John was such a mighty and powerful preacher that many thought that he was the one to come. For 400 years, God had been silent. The Old Testament closes with a curse in Malachi. For 400 years, God did not speak to his people through a prophet. And all of a sudden, here comes a prophet. a mighty prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist comes, and he is, by in all true accounts, an Old Testament prophet. But he's also the gateway prophet, because he's the one that gets to introduce the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does too. And of course, what's he do? He then points to Christ and say, follow him, follow him, follow him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, follow him. That's what his job is. Luke doesn't tell us all of that, but John tells us that more plainly. Okay. But now, what did these guys know? They knew that John the Baptist was the mighty preacher. They were baptized unto the repentance of sins. And somehow, some way, they traveled and made their way to Ephesus, where either they were together as a group or they found each other. We just don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. But there was a lot of things they didn't know. They weren't around for the rest of the story. They weren't around when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So now they're, you know, content in their baptism of repentance, strong Old Testament believers, not realizing what had happened. Now, I tell you, my friends, that's really the story here. And that's the importance of this account. Because Luke is picking one account of possibly dozens or even hundreds that may have taken place like this, of scattered groups of believers that had now gone. They didn't have television, they didn't have telephone, they didn't have telegraph, they didn't have any way to communicate at all except by carrier. Somebody had to take a letter and carry it. These guys were isolated. The church in Ephesus had no impact on them. They had nothing to do with the church in Ephesus. And they were out by themselves. Let's read the rest of a little bit more in Luke, and then we'll go back to Acts 19. And they were all wondering in verse 15 if John was the Messiah. Verse 16, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we can kind of assume that these guys may have been acquainted with John the Baptist, but as John the Baptist's message, we could say, evolved or progressive revelation came through John, beginning with a baptism of repentance. And then, after the repentance is preached, he begins to tell him of one that's coming that's even mightier, and then he gets to reveal the one that's coming. They probably only heard of the baptism of repentance. That's all that they knew. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge this threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And then Luke goes right to the fact that John was in prison, because, you know, it's not Luke's purpose to tell us every single thing that happened, or else the book of Luke would be that thick, and the Bible would be that thick. And John tells us that the world itself couldn't contain the books that could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. So back to Acts chapter 19, verse number 2, Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, your translation may say something a little bit different, because not all of you are following along in the New King James Version. But what are they telling us? They're telling us that they were unaware that the words had been fulfilled. Now, if you look at it in the Greek, there is another way to translate it. That's kind of interesting. You could say, I'm not telling you this is the best way to translate it, but it kind of gives you a little different insight into what's happening. It could say, we did not even hear that the Holy Spirit is. That'd be a very literal and wooden translation. Nobody's translating it like that. And basically what they're saying is that we didn't know and we haven't heard. They were unaware. They didn't know Messiah had come. They didn't know that Pentecost had happened. And the New Testament work of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled at Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit had been with Old Testament believers, absolutely. But he came in mighty power in a new way and in a more powerful way at Pentecost. And we've already seen. What have we seen so far as we've gone through the book of Acts? Well, we saw the book of Pentecost, the words being fulfilled. What happened in Samaria when the gospel went out into Samaria? Holy Spirit came upon them, and another Samarian Pentecost took place. What happened in Cornelius' house as the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and we could talk about another Pentecost taking place. And that's what we can see here, too. Here's a miniature Pentecost of 12 disciples who had no idea the fulfillment of all things. And you can rest assured that Paul said more than just the few words that are listed there in verse 3 and verse 4. More was said to them. They were instructed in a better way. And they had known much less than Apollos, but they were true believers in Jehovah God. They were true believers, and they had looked to him, and now they see the things that have been promised in the Old Testament are now ours too. And I believe they would have no longer been isolated from everyone else, but probably become part of the Ephesian church or one of the Ephesian churches. Ephesus was a very large city, and there's every reason to believe there was more than one church in Ephesus and in the surrounding regions. Now, like I say, this is misused many times because people want to use this to try to prove that we should be laying hands on people today and giving them a second blessing. You know, they get saved and they come to know the Lord, but they're not really God's people yet until they get the Holy Spirit. You know, once they get the Holy Spirit, then they're really God's people. That could not be more wrong. That's absolutely a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, which tells us that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. That is an impossibility, does not exist. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for a moment. And we see Paul's rationale for why the Holy Spirit would have come in the way he came in all of these different, to all these different people groups that we've talked about. Like I said, this could well be just the aspect of one of dozens or hundreds of incidences like this, and Luke just tells us of this one. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, talking about tongues and prophecy. Let's go back to verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but understanding be mature. In the law it's written, now an Old Testament quote, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, so now an Old Testament passage is given, a reason for tongues is given, and Paul then sums it up, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what's he trying to tell us here? We get quite a bit mixed up because of the doctrines that became popular at the beginning of the 20th century. Amy Semple McPherson and many others that have followed in those footsteps. But he's just telling us that tongues were a sign for unbelievers. How were the Jews to know that now the Lord was working with these various people groups? The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a demonstrable way to show something that really couldn't be done by human understanding. The tongues were assigned to the Jews that this generation is going to pass away, and you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to be left in the dust, so to speak, just to put it in that particular phraseology. You're going to be left in the dust. You're going to be left with a hollow, shallow shell of a religion that doesn't have the meat of the religion, because the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And that's the Jewish religion today. We can love the Jewish people, and we should. We can respect the Jewish people, and we should. But the fact of the matter is, and some Christians get this wrong, they think that I've heard it said by some Christians, by some preachers, that Jews can be saved in an Old Testament way, and Gentiles are saved by believing in Christ. And you know that's false. You know absolutely that's false. Because Jew and Gentile alike need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no salvation outside of him. So you can be very religious, and the state of Israel is a good example of that. The state of Israel is a very religious state. We have a missionary friend over there, Baruch Maus, who is Jewish himself and is the pastor of a Christian church. And he says one of the greatest problems they have is that the Jewish people think that they're God's people. And they think that they're fine, and they think they're going to heaven. And he says one of the greatest feeders of that are Americans that go over there and say, wow, you're a Jew. That's really cool. I want to learn from you and be like you. And of course, that feeds their pride. They love that. And he says it's probably the greatest detriment to Christian missions are American and Western Christians that go over there and feed them. So tell them the truth that he does as he preaches in the church, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that their scriptures tell them about, and they need to look to him and believe in him. And it's a very difficult field. Well, tongues were for that reason, to show the Jews that this is who God's working with, the very scripture itself. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, talking about the Jewish people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever, the unbelieving Jews at this particular time that were causing so much problems to the gospel being spread. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who would believe. In other words, the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the truths of the gospel, okay, well, that's unto life. That's to believing. And I'll say one more thing about this. Prophecy needs to be understood, or it doesn't do any good. And prophecy could come by direct revelation from God, and it did in this first generation. It came from direct revelation by God until the scriptures were completed. But, you know, tongues could be prophecy too. How would tongues be prophecy? If you understand it, you happen to know that language, or if it's translated for you. And they would do that too. And that's the way that God worked in that first generation. There would be interpretation. And so it may not do you any good if somebody were to stand up, for instance, which won't happen, I can tell you, but someone were to stand up here today and speak Farsi, for instance, because that could be done. You know, we have someone that could do that. But if someone stood up and spoke Farsi, we would not profit from that. It would sound like babbling to us. We wouldn't know what was going on. But then, if someone stands up and tells us what was happening and what it was said, then we'd profit because we've heard from the Lord and we understood. It doesn't do any good if you can't understand. And that principle is still true today. And that principle is still true today in this aspect. One of the most important works of a preacher, I believe, is to try to bring the gospel in a way that it can be understood. It needs to be understandable. Now, it's very true. Without the Holy Spirit, lost men will never fully understand it. They may hear it, they may intellectually assent to it, but it takes the Holy Spirit to apply it. But we should be preaching in such a way that people can understand the things we say. So we try not to use a lot of jargon. We have to use some theological language from time to time. It's a necessity. But we want to be understood. Spurgeon put it this way: you need to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, because the Lord said, feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. So, you know, giraffes are way up there. Okay, well, there's a time for that. There's a time for deep theological work, and that can be done. But there's also our regular preaching should be simple. People say, well, that's so simple. Well, good, you know. I find no greater personal happiness than when people say, you know, I understood what you were saying. You know, that's a great thing. Want to be understood. Want to be understandable. And the Lord can use it that way. Now back to Acts 19. But we also need to have deep theological truths buttressed enough from behind, because if we don't, we'll quickly go into error. And so what does Paul do? Well, let's read what he does in Ephesus. Verse number 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The synagogue, of course, the place where they would gather, where they'd talk about the scriptures. And for 3 months, Paul was able to preach to them from the Old Testament scriptures, showing forth Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful field, and many came to believe. But, verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, and of course, the way is just another way of talking about Christians, the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But when they spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And if I can just make a little commentary note here, here's another example that all doesn't mean every single individual. I mean, do we really think that what we're being saying here, that there wasn't a single person that didn't hear in the entire region of Asia? I mean, that's stretching all beyond what we should do. And this is almost always the way the Bible uses the word all. Not every time. It could mean every individual, but we read it in context. And so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There was a tremendous amount of people that heard, and it was going to all peoples, Jew and Greek alike. It wasn't just now in the synagogue, but it was being sent out everywhere. And it wasn't just Paul. It was others, too, that were taking this message and proclaiming it, and churches were being started, and great revivals were taking place. And the Lord is bringing hundreds and thousands of people to himself. I've labeled this A Seminary Begins. But for 2 years, Paul is preaching and teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus and giving a good theological basis and a good understanding, showing the Gentiles how to use the Old Testament scriptures and find Christ therein, and systematizing their belief system in ways that we see in the epistles. And that we have the epistles that help us to do the same thing. Now, Paul had done the same thing in Corinth, if you remember. Look at back chapter 18, verse 5. Paul had done the same thing in Corinth when he was there and spent almost 2 years in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." So if he hadn't offended them talking about Christ, he really offended them now, that they're going to take the gospel and throw it to the dogs, so to speak. That's the way they would have looked at it. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then look at another one of God's strange providences. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And that's a remarkable providence of God. Paul sets up shop next door to the synagogue, and the very man who was the ruler of the synagogue, and I say that was in the past tense because he wasn't anymore, once he confessed Jesus Christ and joined in with Paul, they got themselves another ruler of the synagogue. He gave up a very lucrative, probably, position because of his belief in the Lord. And, Christian friend, you'll see him in heaven one day. And I don't think he's going to regret it, saying, "Oh, man, I gave up a lot of fame and gave up a lot of money, gave up a lot of wealth, gave up a lot of prestige." You know, I don't think he'll be regretting it. He'll be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with us for all eternity. And verse 11, let's just take a look at that too. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So a year and 6 months, teaching next door to the synagogue here in Ephesus, a seminary, 2 years of teaching and preaching. Well, how did it go? And a solid beginning was here, no doubt. But a solid beginning doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to go well and stay well. And the story isn't always as pretty as one would hope. Look at Acts chapter 20. And this is well after Paul has left Ephesus, gone to other places. He's now on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops ever so quickly in Ephesus, calls the Ephesian elders together. We'll look at this in depth when we get to Acts chapter 20 in a few weeks. But he calls the Ephesian elders together, which would have been not just been one church, but probably a number of churches and a number of men. And part of what he says to them in verse 27, he says, "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We can assume that most of these men probably had been trained at least for a period of time in the school there. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So here are some false teachers and wicked ones that are going to come from the outside and bother them on the inside. But that's not all. It gets worse. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." That's shocking, but it's what happens. It was going to happen in Ephesus. Some of the very men that he was talking to would prove to be opponents and would speak ill of the truth. And they'd do it in fine ways, trying to draw men after themselves. They would do it to build their own kingdom. They may even be very sincere in what they're doing, but they'd be doing what is wrong. And so Paul says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So that gives us an idea of about how long Paul was in Ephesus. And of course, that's a terrible thing to think about, that there would be these evil ones rising up in the midst. But let's go a little further into the life of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Since we're talking about these very things right now, let's just spend a little bit of time in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Now this is coming near the end of Paul's life. Paul is up there in age a little bit now. Timothy is young. Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, the very place we're talking about. That's why I take you to the scripture. He's there. "Wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." And now he's not talking about Jews that refused to believe in Christ, but he's talking about those who said they believed in Christ but have gone astray doctrinally, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Now he names two of them by name. "Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then we go to 2 Timothy, written just a little bit later, chapter 1, verse 15. And again, Timothy is still in Ephesus. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, again, we find a situation that all doesn't mean every single individual, because he's about ready to name a few people that didn't, okay? But there was a mass apostasy that took place in the region of Ephesus that Timothy was supposed to stem the tide of by the grace of the Lord. And that's why 1 and 2 Timothy are written, to encourage this young man, that no one would despise him, but instead he'd preach the truth and boldly preach the truth so the Lord would use that to the glory of God. You know, "So this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And look at chapter 4, verse 18. Talking about Ephesian Christians again. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So there's a little bit of behind-the-scenes stuff going on as we piece Scripture together. And it's not meant for us to be able to just surface read all things and know, but a little bit of study, and we can see a good history taking place. Although, admittedly, there's a lot of things in the life of Paul that we just aren't able to put together in a perfect way to know exactly how it works. The Holy Spirit was just not pleased to give us the kind of history that we as Westerners like. But this is meant to be the kind of history that we can profit from and learn from and see the mighty works of God amongst them. So, as we were to go on, and we won't go any further than that, but think of the book of Revelation. First three chapters of the book of Revelation. And as we get to chapter 2, he says, to the seven churches in Asia. This is what we're talking about. Well, who's the first church he addresses? John now, John. Who's the first church he addresses? To the Ephesians. To those in the church in Ephesus. And what does he say to them? He commends them for their doctrine. So they recovered themselves. They got it right. There were wolves that came from without. There were wolves that came from within, but the church itself withstood them and was able to make it right and be commended for their doctrinal precision. Seven churches in Asia, and five of those churches had major problems, absolutely major problems, heresies amongst them, and all kinds of issues. Some were so bad that they were in danger of not even being churches any longer. You can read that easily. Don't do it now, but Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, very familiar passages, and those seven churches are real churches, by the way. They aren't figures of speech. They're real churches, and we can apply that to all churches from all time. Yes, we can, but these are real churches with real problems that really did exist. But he had something against the Ephesians. As the angel of the Lord speaks to the Ephesians, he had something against them. And he says, you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And people, I think, make a mistake here because they say, well, you see, you know, that's what happens. If you become too doctrinal, you won't love anymore. But that's not what we're supposed to get from that. We're supposed to have good doctrine and a good heart. That's what we're supposed to get from that. It should affect our lives. The truth that we know should affect us. But I'll tell you this, and this may surprise you. If I was given a choice that I could have good doctrine or a happy heart, I'm going to choose good doctrine. Because it doesn't do any good to have love and a happy heart and all this nice feeling if it's based on sand or error. You know, a lot of people feel good. There are a lot of people really happy today, you know, and just rejoicing and dancing around even. And they believe a lie. Now, we should have both. We should have good, sound, biblical doctrine that affects our life and cause us to look to Christ and rejoice in him. But I do fear that a lot of what we see in American Christianity is, well, let me put it this way. It's not the substance, it's the style. And we need both. We need both. But you know what? We need the solid foundation of truth before we need anything else. There's a lot of people today. There'll probably be, I don't know, how many go hear Joel Osteen preach? 30,000? And then another million or so watch him on TV? Are they going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation of sinners? Are they going to hear that there is a Savior of sinners? You need to repent of your sins and believe on the one that God has sent? Or are they going to hear, actually, what's on the back of your bulletin? I won't read it to you. You can read it later. That's not really talking about the prosperity gospel, but it's talking about what the prosperity gospel does. Set goals, achieve your goals, you know. Well, that's good as far as the world goes. And it's a good work ethic, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about prosperity, and Christianity is not about achieving your dreams. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him and looking to him and seeing what his word says about him. And the truth will set you free, but it might make you miserable first. Because the reality is that we're sinners that need to come to Christ, and we need to know that deeply by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we can rejoice as we look to Christ, and we can think of what he has done for us. And even this morning, we went to the table again and remembered the Lord in the way that he ordained himself to be remembered by the taking of a bread and wine. And we went to the Lord again in that way. And it's a means of grace that builds us up. The preaching of the word, a means of grace that builds us up. And this continual working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and together, even now we pray, moving amongst us and teaching us from his word. It's a powerful thing that God does. It doesn't always feel all that great, you know? It doesn't always want to make you jump up and start screaming. It doesn't always do that. There may be times it does, but it doesn't always do that. But it needs to be true. Number one, first and foremost, it needs to be the truth. Otherwise, you don't have anything. If it's not the truth, then it's a lie. Well, we're going to run out of time. I'm going to just give you one more strange working of God, and we won't be able to get to the last one here. We'll leave it for next week. That's the good thing about expository preaching. We can always pick up where we left off. And verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And it's kind of a shame that we can't go on, but time's not going to allow us. I'd rather just wait till next week to deal with the rest of it, because there were these exorcisms that were taking place by Paul, and he wasn't even there. That's really unusual. And people were getting well because there were handkerchiefs or aprons that were from Paul and they were put on people and they got well. And you know what Luke says about that? Oh, man, this happens all the time. This is this kind of thing that just goes on and on and it just, no, that's not what Luke says. Luke says these were unusual miracles. These were things that don't happen all the time. It's not common. That's actually what the Greek word is there. It's uncommon or not common. It was a time of miracles. The ministry of Christ was attended by what? Miracles. All throughout the places he went. Healing people, many of them not healed in their soul, but healed only in their body. And there's one proof text we could give to show that, but no doubt it happened numerous times. But what about the 10 lepers that were healed? One returns to give thanks. And Christ says, where are the nine? You know? And this was the miracles that were attending Messiah himself and those that followed Messiah, the signs of the apostles, to show forth that the gospel was true and that this is the gospel age now. Use the Old Testament to see Christ. And now as the New Testament's written, it shows forth plainly Christ. But you know, unusual miracles. But I can think of a televangelist that basically said that if you would give him a certain amount of money, or any donation will do, $20, $50, $100, you know. After any donations do, then they give you some idea of what a good donation would be. If you will send me that, I'll send you a prayer cloth that I've blessed myself, and it will bless you. Now, there's an objective way to think about that. Does this guy preach the same doctrine that was preached by the Apostle Paul? That's how you can objectively know. That's how you can objectively tell. You don't have to wonder, and you don't have to, I wonder if he's true, I wonder if he's false. No. Judge him by his preaching. Judge him by his doctrine. That's how you'll know. And you'll find it will be deficient. It will be man-centered. Because I would like someone to show me a powerful alleged miracle worker whose doctrine lines up with the doctrines of grace and the things that we see in the scriptures. Well, that's just a challenge. Find one, you know. Find one that believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. Find one that teaches the total depravity of man. Find one that would dare to proclaim that salvation is all of grace and that salvation is all of God. That salvation comes to the elect by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Okay? That's what I would like to see. And that's what's important. And that's how I'm going to judge an alleged miracle worker first and foremost, and that's the way you should judge too, using that criteria right there. And it's no accident, my friend, that almost to a man, they all preach some kind of a works-based salvation or some kind of an insufficient or even false man-centered gospel. And that's not the gospel that we see in the scriptures. Well, that's very negative, I know. But negative is, there's the negative truth and there's positive truth. God, positively, what do we say about this? God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. That was part of his ministry. It was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great miracles. There are the skeptics that don't believe in miracles. There are the skeptics that don't believe that God can. Oh, my friend, don't be a skeptic. Don't be a skeptic. That's not going to do you any good at all. You know, why do you pray? Why do you pray if you don't think that God hears? Why would you pray if you wouldn't think that God can do whatever? When one of us is sick, what do? We pray for them. We pray for them to be well. Why? Because, yeah, going to the doctor is the right thing to do when you're sick. If you're sick enough, you should go to the doctor, absolutely. But you shouldn't trust in the doctor. You should trust in the Lord. You should believe in the Lord. He's the one that made our bodies, and he's the one that can heal us. But you know, one of these days, he's not going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us to his kingdom. Maybe you're 20, maybe you're 50, maybe you're 70, maybe you're 90. One of these days, if you're a Christian, you could pray to be healed, but the answer is going to be, it's time for you to come home. And he'll take you to himself. And my friend, that's the glorious answer to prayer there. In his time, in his way. So we pray. We pray for each other. We pray for our circumstances. We see God do workings in our lives. These are his great providences for us. I hope, Christian friend, that you can look back on your life and see God working and working and working and what God did and how God brought the gospel to you, maybe through even unusual circumstances yourself. Oh, believe me. The gospel's going to go to every true elect child of God, and God's going to open their heart, and God's going to use people to talk to them. And this is all in the sovereignty of God, and it's all in his mighty work, and it's all in his providence, and these things are still happening today. And they may not be as demonstrably visible as a handkerchief being taken from the Apostle Paul and put on a person, and now they're well. That's pretty impressive. But what's the skeptic say? He'd have got well anyway. What difference does it make? You know? That's what the skeptics do. You see? And what happens when you pray for somebody that's in the hospital and the Lord makes them well? And the doctor takes the credit, right? Okay. Well, the Lord uses doctors, don't get me wrong. But, you know, we trust in God and we look to Him. And it's His purposes that make all the difference in the world. So that's the difference right there. You know, Noah's Ark. I haven't heard about it in a while, but there have been many times that Noah's Ark has allegedly been found. Okay, I'm not sure it's ever really been found, but some people say it has, and then it's been covered over in ice again. And I don't know anything about that. I really don't. I don't know what to say about that. I don't say anything about it because I don't know. But Noah's Ark has been allegedly found, and there are Christians that say, well, you know what? If we could find Noah's Ark, that would prove that these things are true, and nobody could deny it. Well, I've already heard skeptics deny it. When they thought they found Noah's Ark, you know what the explanation came out to be? Now, they turned out they probably didn't find it. But the explanation by the skeptics were those, the scientists that don't believe, and those that are the archaeologists that don't believe. They say, yeah, there might be something like that up there on that mountain. Probably what happened is this legend grew and grew, and some people went up there and built something like what the ark would have looked like, and then it got encased in ice. And they built it as a shrine, and it wasn't the ark at all. Unbelief is strong, my friend. Unbelief is so powerful, and unbelief is so strong that it's impossible to believe unless the Lord opens the heart. But you know what the Lord said? It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, I take that literally. I take that literally. Some say, well, the eye of a needle is a hole in the wall that was real hard for camels to go through, but they made it if they tried real hard. That's not the way the apostles took it. It's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's on the back of your bulletin today, too. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? And God said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And I tell you, you need to preach the gospel, you need to proclaim the gospel, and you need to do the best that you can, but you know what? Ultimately, it's not going to be you. It's going to be God. If they come to Christ, it'll be God that brought them. It'll be God that used the means. Yes, the means are necessary. That's why I'm preaching today, because the means are necessary. But lost friend, if God doesn't open your heart, you're going to leave here the way you came. Maybe a little more confused. Maybe feeling a little guilty. Maybe thinking that guy is just a babbler up there, man. He's just trying to make me feel bad. There may be a lot of things that you think, but unless God opens your heart, you will not believe. But I'll tell you this, that's not our job. Our job is to tell you, repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ, because there is no one that eternally dies trusting Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself in the word and the way you have revealed yourself. For thousands of years, you've revealed yourself more and more and more until finally Christ came. And then, Father, for another generation, you continued to reveal yourself more and more and more in what we call the New Testament. And since that time, Father, there's been our authoritative standard, Old and New Testament together, proclaiming your salvation through your great Redeemer, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Great mystery, Father, but we thank you for it. We give you praise. We give you thanks for every soul that's here today that's trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And Father, if there's anyone here that is not, we pray for your Spirit to do the work that only He can do, to take that dead heart and make it alive. And then, Father, they too will fall down on their knees and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.